or according to both. The formula, of course, settled the matter in the third sense. Against both parties, I quote, the other teachers of the Augsburg Confession held unanimously that Christ is our righteousness, not according to the divine nature alone, or according to the human nature alone, but according to both natures. As God and man, he has, by his perfect obedience, redeemed us from our sins, justified and saved us. Therefore, they maintain that the righteousness of faith is forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and the fact that we are adopted as children of God solely on account of the obedience of Christ, which through faith alone is reckoned by pure grace to all true believers as righteousness, and that they're absolved from all their unrighteousnesses because of this obedience. At first sight, it does indeed appear as though the formula excluded Christ's indwelling from justification. A careful reading of the two relevant formulations, however, shows that only the Osiandrian justification by indwelling essential righteousness is rejected. The question whether Christ is present or absent in justifying faith, and where would he be, perhaps locally confined in heaven? That question is not at issue here at all. Quotation from the formula. We must also explain correctly the discussion concerning the indwelling of God's essential righteousness in us. On the one hand, it is true indeed that God the Father, Son, and Spirit, who is the eternal and essential righteousness, dwelled by faith in the elect who have been justified through Christ and reconciled with God, since all Christians are temples of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who impels them to do rightly. But on the other hand, this indwelling of God is not the righteousness of faith of which St. Paul speaks, and which he calls the righteousness of God, on account of which we are declared just before God. This indwelling, with the essential righteousness, follows from the preceding righteousness of faith, which is precisely the forgiveness of sins and the gracious acceptance of poor sinners on account of the obedience and merit of Christ. The following error is rejected and condemned, that faith does not look solely to the obedience of Christ, but also to his divine nature insofar as it dwells and works within us, and that by such indwelling our sins are covered up in the sight of God. What is rejected is not that in justifying faith itself Christ is present, but that faith looks for justification also to his divine nature insofar as it dwells and works in us. In other words, insofar as it produces inner renewal or sanctification. It is the question of this indwelling, of such indwelling, that is, Osiander sort of indwelling of God's essential righteousness. Luther's in Ipsa Fide Christus Adest is quite untouched by the rejection of Osiander's fancy. The whole point of the contrast between the in us, in uns, in nobis, of paragraph 32, and the outside, außerhalb, of paragraph 55, is to safeguard the difference between the inchoate, the begun, the embryonic righteousness of renewal, love, and good works, and the imputed, imputata righteousness, by which latter alone we are justified and saved. In us and for us have become shorthand for the inchoate and the imputed righteousness, respectively. The first is renewal or sanctification, but the second defines, constitutes, and alone is justification. Insistence on faith alone is necessary to keep these two quite different things from being mixed and muddled together. Thus, paragraph 38, that faith, sole office and property, is to serve as the only and exclusive means and instrument with and through which we receive, grasp, accept, and apply to ourselves and appropriate the grace and the merit of Christ in the promise of the gospel. From this office and property of application and appropriation, we must exclude love and every other virtue or work. But is it possible to receive, grasp, accept, apply to ourselves, and appropriate Christ's merit apart from his person? Manama is quite right about Luther not separating the person and the work officium of Christ from one another. He is mistaken, however, if he suggests that the formula does so. In fact, Article 3 states, quote, Our righteousness rests neither upon his divine nature nor upon his human nature, but upon the entire person of Christ, who as God and man in his soul, total, perfect obedience is our righteousness. Paragraph 55. Paragraph 58. Faith thus looks at the person of Christ. How this person was placed under the law for us, bore our sin, and in his path to the Father, rendered to his Father entire perfect obedience from his holy birth to his death in the stead of us poor sinners. The antithesis is always Osiander, with his fatal confusion, not Luther's wonderful realism about Christ and faith. And of course, even though Christ is in justifying faith, and that faith obviously is in us, yet it takes us beyond, as we saw, above us, and hence outside ourselves, extra-nos. Faith takes us extra-nos into God, so that our, quote, life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. The central issue is whether justification is the forgiveness of sins, with everything else coming after, logically or temporally, or whether justification is also the internal renewal, imputation or transformation, the processe, imputation or transformation, that is and remains the watershed question. The received wisdom is that Luther cheerfully brewed and stewed these two together, and that the insistence on the clear demarcation between them came later, that is, with a purely forensic so-called view of the formula of Concord. But it is simply not true, as Alistair McGrath claims in his impressively comprehensive and valuable opus Justitia Dei, that, quote, Luther and Augustine concur in understanding justification as an all-embracing process subsuming the beginning, development, and subsequent perfection of the Christian life. No. No wonder that he can conclude that, quote, Luther's concept of justification, his concept of the presence of Christ within the believer, his doctrine of double predestination, and his doctrine of servum arbitrium, all were rejected or radically modified by those who followed him, especially the formula of Concord. Given this climate of opinion, it is disappointing to find Manama saying, quote, the subdivision into justification and sanctification, which established itself within later Lutheranism, is as such no central distinction in the theology of Luther. As an illustration of Luther's not purely forensic understanding, Manama cites a sentence, to take hold of the Son and to believe in him with the heart as a gift of God causes, hoc facit, this makes, God to reckon that faith, however imperfect it may be, as perfect righteousness. The sentence has been overinterpreted. All Luther clearly means is that faith is by God's own arrangement, the instrumental or receiving cause of justification, causa instrumentalis, Dr. Preuss would always pound at that point. When by faith we embrace the promise, this brings about that faith is given what it believes. More plausible is Manama's citation of Luther's sentence, hence faith begins righteousness, but imputation perfects it. LW 26, page 230. That is admittedly quite strange. The context, however, leaves no doubt about Luther's real intent. As in his explanation of the first commandment, Luther stresses the glorious nature of faith as, quote, the supreme allegiance, the supreme obedience, the supreme sacrifice, because it attributes to him his glory and his divinity. Luther is singing the praises of God, praises of faith, in deliberate opposition to the scholastic notion of faith as a dead cerebral specter, which needs something else, namely love, to make it come alive and amount to something before God. Then, of course, he has to conclude that even this precious, glorious faith is only weakened, embattled in us, hence needs the gift of the total imputation of Christ's merit. This whole discussion must be understood, therefore, within the brackets of the dignity of real faith versus the scholastic trivialization. But this does not mean that the inherent renewal of faith and all its fruits is in principle prior and imputation secondary. The absolute priority of imputation and its exclusive sway in justification is clear, for instance, from Luther's comment in Galatians 5:16, which Monomer also cites. Quote, shaded and protected by this covering, umbrella, this heaven of the forgiveness of sins, and this mercy seat, we begin to love and keep the law. As long as we live, we are not justified or accepted by God on account of this keeping of the law. Less than a page left. The difference in terminology between Luther and the formula, now he's got the whole responsibility of the banquet, you see. The difference here in terminology should not seduce us into the optical illusion of a difference in doctrine. Luther insists, just as rigidly as a formula, on a radical differentiation between imputed and inchoate righteousness. Only his terms for this are different. They are passive and active righteousness. Luther devotes a whole introductory section, a special section, about 12 pages, under the title The Argument of St. Paul's Epistle to the Galatians, and that opens his whole discussion, comment on Galatians. And he does nothing but to din in this distinction of the passive and active righteousness. There is no fudging these together in Luther. The distinctively Christian righteousness, by which alone we are justified and saved, quote, is heavenly and passive, that is, Christ's. All the various forms of earthly active righteousness are excluded from this. The formula of Concord teaches and intends nothing else. In a sense, even the formula goes beyond the purely forensic when it includes faith itself as one of the only essential and necessary elements of justification, together with the grace of God, the merit of Christ, and the promise of the gospel. We call that these three elements objective justification. When faith is added, becomes subjective justification, so-called. This is why the formula must allow regeneration and vivification in the strictly limited sense of the creation of justifying faith, as synonyms of justification. Let me close with Luther's sublime comment on Psalm 5, verses 2 and 3, from his 1519 to 1521 works on the Psalms. By the reign of his humanity, as the Apostle says, or his flesh, which takes place in faith, he conforms us to himself and crucifies us, making genuine men, that is, wretches and sinners, out of unhappy and haughty gods. For because we rose in Adam towards the likeness of God, he came down into our likeness in order to lead us back to a knowledge of ourselves. And this takes place in the mystery, in the sacramentum of the Incarnation. This is the reign of faith in which the cross of Christ holds sway, throwing down a divinity perversely sought and calling back a humanity with its despised weakness of the flesh, which had been perversely abandoned. But by the reign of his divinity and glory, he will conform, configurabit, us to the body of his glory, that we might be like him, now neither sinners nor weak, neither led nor ruled, but ourselves kings and sons of God like the angel. Then will it be said in fact, my God, which is now said in hope. For it is not unfitting that he says first, my king, and then my God, just as Thomas the Apostle in the last chapter of St. John says, my Lord and my God. For Christ must first be grasped first as a man and then as God, and the cross of his humanity must be sought before the glory of his divinity. Once you've got Christ the man, he will bring along Christ the God of his own accord.